Father, as we turn now to the scriptures, we ask for your blessing. We are a needy people. We are always in need of being fed and nourished and helped and comforted and reassured. And so come by the power of the Holy Spirit and speak to us in the scriptures, we pray. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. Please be seated. Now, given the circumstances, I've changed the text. And we're going to look at Psalm 29. Psalm 29. I don't have a page number for the Pew Bible, but the book of Psalms comes right in the middle of your Bible somewhere. Psalm 29. A psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord, over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare, and in his temple all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inerrant word. There's a book, it appeared in the middle of the 20th century, 1946, written by John Oxenham, and it's called The Hidden Years, and it's a piece of fiction that tries to tell the story of Jesus during those years that are missing in the Gospels, from the age of 12 until suddenly he appears at the age of 30. What was Jesus doing when he was 18? What was he doing when he was 21? And he imagines Jesus, a young lad, and he's going on a ramble in the country with another boy. And on the way home to Nazareth, the young boy with Jesus makes this comment. I saw a great black cloud sweeping in from the west and darkening all the sky. The thunder was clapping all about us long before we began to climb the hill. But the boy seemed actually to like it, for he began singing at the top of his voice. It is the glory of God that thundereth. Eloi, 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 with his arms thrown up towards the terrible black sky, he sang amid the thunderclaps, and his voice was steady as a trumpet, and he knew no fear. It was the 29th Psalm that Jesus was singing. This is a piece of fiction, of course, but it's good reading. I remember being in a thunderstorm, the mother of all thunderstorms, way back in 1975, and I was in a church on the outskirts of New York, and it was the evening service, and in the middle of the sermon, the power went down, and it was pitch dark. You couldn't see a thing. And after about 5-10 seconds or so, the preacher, from memory, began to recite the 29th Psalm. It was a very powerful moment, and I remember it well. And here in this 29th Psalm, David has been, I think, watching a storm. And he has seen it marching its way from the sea, from the coast, and into the land, and causing havoc as it makes its path. Trees are coming down, and the countryside is devastated with floods. And in the temple, as they are reflecting on this on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, one word keeps coming out, and it's the word glory, or as you say, glory. As long as you understand what it is I'm saying here, glory. It's a moment of reflection that as this storm is passing through the land, and perhaps with hindsight as they can still remember its effects upon them, it's the glory of God that they saw and experienced. We modern folk like to think that this is all explainable in terms of science. It's all explainable in terms of meteorology and the sucking up of warm moisture from the sea, and the way in which the earth spins, and forces of various kinds, and we can explain it all to the degree that we can almost predict its path and its power and prepare for whatever lies ahead. And this one for us here in Colombia was like watching paint dry. We've been talking about this for an entire week, and it still isn't over. Yes, we like to think that we moderns understand a thing or two about the weather, and that the reflection of the psalmist is simply the reflection of a pre-scientific mindset that explains it all in terms of God. Well, we're not deists this morning. We don't believe in the God of the gaps. We don't believe that God made the universe and wound it up like a clock and then simply let it tick away on its own merry course. No, we believe that God is immanent within creation. He is everywhere present. In him we live and move and have our being. The very breath within our lungs is of the Lord. The food that is on our tables, we thank him for it. And so I want us to look at this psalm and take this occasion to listen to what it is that God may be saying in creation, in nature. Now, the psalm falls into three parts, and there's a prologue at the beginning, and then there's a conclusion at the end, and then there's a central section from verses 3 to 9 that describes the storm. So let's begin with the central section, and this is fairly typical of Hebrew poetry, that sometimes the most important thing is actually at the center of the psalm, and reflections on it come as bookends at the beginning and end. So in verses 3 to 9, we have a description of the storm, and it too falls into three sections. In verses 3 and 4, you have the storm at sea, and then in the second section, 5 to 7, you have a description of the storm on the land, but looking northwards. And in verses 8 and 9, you have a description of the storm on the land, but this time looking in a southerly direction. Verses 3 and 4, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. He is looking perhaps down at the sea. Perhaps he's been on the coastline. Perhaps he's been looking in the direction of the Mediterranean Sea. And he's seen this storm brewing and developing and coming in his direction. And there's thunder and lightning. And you have a powerful description of a storm in vivid detail in Acts 27 when Paul is shipwrecked at sea and he's in a storm for several days. They sail close by the shoreline of Crete, and then they hit this nor'easter that comes in their direction, and they pull down the sails, but the boat is being driven by the wind. And after many days and nights in which they can't see the sky anymore, they abandon ship. It's a very graphic moment in Acts chapter 27. There's a storm at sea. And then in verses 5 through 7, he talks about Lebanon, and Lebanon is up in the north, and it's where Mount Hermon is. I still have this vivid recollection of a trip that I made. I was leading a trip to Israel, and we were in the Mount Hermon region, way up in the north, past Caesarea Philippi and onwards, and the highest mountain in the region for sure. And it is often, at least in wintertime, covered with snow. And I still remember a retired Scottish minister on the bus with us, who, when he saw Mount Hermon, we turned a corner and there it was, Mount Hermon. And he'd been singing about Mount Hermon in Psalm 133. He'd been singing about Mount Hermon all of his life, but he'd never seen it. So when he saw it, he just burst into a Gaelic rendition of Psalm 133, and his eyes were closed and there were tears coming down his cheeks. And it was a very moving moment as something of Scripture emerged in all of its beauty and glory. Well, as he describes this storm, it's come inland and it's stripping the cedars. The cedars are breaking and they're falling and crashing. And then in verses 8 and 9, he looks in a southerly direction, and Kadesh is about as far south in Judah as you can go. And possibly he might have even experienced something of an earthquake. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness, or perhaps it's just the thunder. And sometimes when you've been very, very close to thunder, you can almost feel the building and the ground sort of shaking. And when I still have a memory as a child of lightning on the farm that we lived on, and lightning striking a tree in an adjacent field, and watching that lightning go all the way down the bark of the tree to the ground, and the tree caught fire and many months later was dead. But I still remember that awesome sight of the storm. The psalmist is reflecting on a storm that he's seen coming in from the sea and causing havoc in its wake. And we tend to think of this, perhaps, as I was saying earlier, in merely scientific ways. Our confession of faith speaks about second causes in chapter 3, in its chapter on the decree, and in chapter 5, in its chapter on providence, it talks about first and second causes. Second causes are philosophical terms for describing what we might otherwise call the laws of nature. the laws of physics, the laws of meteorology, the law that governs high pressure and low pressure and so on. And we can explain and investigate and pursue and analyze and predict based on these laws. And these are fixed laws because they're God's laws. They reflect Him, as Paul makes so abundantly clear in Romans chapter 1. These are the ways in which God declares that He is, and that He has being, and that He's powerful, and that He's sovereign, and that He is the creator, and that He is the sustainer. Natural law is nothing more than a shorthand way of describing what God usually does. And sometimes God works above natural law and He intervenes into space and time in what we would otherwise call a miracle. There's the storm. And then in the opening section, verses 1 and 2, the glory. The glory. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. What is glory? Glory in Hebrew, kabod, and in Greek too, doxa in Greek, has a connotation of weightiness, of heaviness. Like folk used to speak in the 1960s when they said about something that was deep, they would say, heavy. Glory is God's weightiness. David Wells, a cultural analyst of our time, has written four magnificent books analyzing the downfall of culture in the latter part of the 20th century, and particularly in the Christian church. And in one of those volumes, God in the Wasteland, David Wells speaks of the weightlessness of God in contemporary evangelicalism, that God has no weight, He has no significance, God has been trivialized. But what is it that he learned? What did the psalmist learn as he saw and experienced this storm all around him? He felt the weightiness of God, that he's a God to be reckoned with, that he's powerful, that he's strong, that he's different from us, that he dwells in heaven and he upholds the cosmos by the word of his power. What's the difference between glory and holiness? Ascribe to the Lord glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Glory is a difficult word to define. It's a bit like if you're asked to describe a basketball and you've never seen a basketball, and you'd say, well, you'd use your hands, wouldn't you? And you'd say it's a sphere, and it's about this size, and it's made of leather or plastic, and it's got air pumped inside it, and it bounces, and you can describe a basketball. But how do you describe glory? Let's start with holiness. Holiness is it's a word that means separate. In the Old Testament, various things were holy. Pots and pans were holy because they were separate. They were set apart for a holy use. So when God is described as holy, as Isaiah chapter 6, and the prophet sees the holiness of God high and lifted up, and the seraphs are singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth is full of your glory." There it is again, holiness and glory. Holiness is is what makes God God. It's what separates him from creation. It's what separates him from us. It's the distinctiveness of who he is in terms of his nature and attributes and qualities and characteristics. And glory is when that holiness is revealed and put on display. That's what the psalmist saw in the storm. He saw the holiness of God, the distinctiveness of God, the otherness of God, and God put it on display. He says, let me show you a little bit of what I'm like. Let me show you a glimpse of my power. So that in the temple, when they're reflecting on this storm, there's just one word that keeps coming to them again and again and again, and it's the word glory. I've seen something of the majesty and power and sovereignty of God. I've reached out and I've felt it. My very limbs trembled in its presence. God is in a class all by himself. That's what his holiness means. He has infinite perfection and infinite greatness and infinite worth. It's like trying to define beauty, isn't it? What is beauty? It's a very hard word to try and define, but you know it when you see it. That's why we sometimes say beauty is in the eye of the beholder. When you see a thing that is beautiful, you know that it's beautiful. And the psalmist says, I saw something of God's glory, his holiness on display in all of its splendor. So the glory of God is the manifest display of his holiness. That's what he's saying. It's God going public about his holiness. So they worshipped. They saw a storm, they saw God's glory on display, and they worshipped. They say, you're worthy of our worship. You're worthy of our praise. They poured out their hearts. David wrote a song. He set it to music. The gifts that God had given to David, he used and employed. And he wrote a psalm for the benefit of the church, all from a storm. And then in the concluding section, verses 10 and 11, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. And then there's a prayer. And he prays for two things. May the Lord give strength to his people, and may the Lord bless his people with peace. May the Lord give strength to his people. Perhaps he'd seen what the storm had done, and homes had been destroyed, and livelihoods put at risk, and perhaps some had died in the storm. And they need strength now. That strength that comes from God, that strength that undergirds, that hand that is round about and underneath. That word of reassurance, I will never leave you nor forsake you in the midst of the storm. Yes, we have all kinds of questions. We ask why. We ask, why don't you stop it? Why don't you turn it back? And sometimes God does that. And we forget to thank him for it. And then we are left sometimes just pondering, as Job was left pondering. And we have to do what Job did and lay our hand upon our mouth and say it's not important that we understand, it's only important that he understands. So give us strength. Strength to be patient. Strength to do the task that is now ahead of us. And some of you think back to 2015 and the calamity that befell you, and you lost property and homes and sleep and patience. And God was speaking, and you listened, and as you listened, you were strengthened and motivated and challenged. Give me strength, we say. And give me peace. Give me shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance, his smile upon you and give you peace, give you shalom. God gives us peace, doesn't he? He gives us the peace of the gospel in Jesus, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have peace because Jesus got the wrath of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? He said. God abandoned his son. He gave him up for us all so that we might have peace. Peace of conscience, but emotional peace, psychological peace. Peace in our relationship with him, peace in our relationship with each other. The psalm begins, in heaven, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. And he's looking up, but it ends down here and in here. It begins with Gloria in excelsis, and it ends in Terra Pax, on earth, peace. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to those upon whom God's favor rests, the Christmas angels sang. So God is speaking, my friend. He speaks in creation and he shakes the earth. And the only question is, are you listening? Are you listening to what he's saying to you? And are you turning this voice of God upon the waters into worship and praise? And you say, glory. God's holiness has been put on public display, and it is an awesome thing. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. Thank you for this psalm. Thank you for David's reflection on it. We are listening. Oh, help us to listen carefully to what it is you're saying to me. In my situation, in my circumstances, in my home, in my marriage, in my relationship with you. Help us to have our ears unstopped today. Grant us the fullness of your Spirit that we might respond as David responded in worship, in praise, in saying, glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen.